Well, hello again, and welcome to lesson number 127. Today's date is December the 12th, 2020. And we're still in the Gospel of Matthew. We're beginning chapter 19 today. And we'll be looking at Jesus' teaching on divorce. Of course, we visited this back in chapter 5 with verses 31 and 32, when Jesus first mentions it there with the Sermon on the Mount. So these verses are a bit more extensive, and we'll pull some of the information forward from chapter 5 there. But we'll move ahead with this and look at this topic of divorce, particularly as Jesus is teaching and looking at the true intent of the Pharisees who had come and put this question to him. And then, of course, focusing specifically on Jesus' answer. Back in 1988, John MacArthur described in his commentary on Matthew chapter 19, these very verses that we're looking at, that the current state of marriages is being subject to the pandemic of divorce, as he put it. Of course, this was regarding the impact of divorce on so many people. It's not just those who are involved in the actual divorce, but of course children and parents and other relatives who are in some way obviously severely affected by the impact of divorce. Well, that was over, 22 years ago. By the time he completed his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, in 2015, that would be 27 years later, he declared in his commentary notes, if you go and look there in chapter 10 of Mark, that divorce had lost all its negative stigma, all of its negative stigma in our society. It had actually become a widely accepted and even an extremely popular option in society. So over that period of time, it's quite a change as the situation around marriages, particularly in the United States and really throughout the world, but particularly in the United States, began to continue to deteriorate. Well, we don't really have a reason to believe that the problem, you know, hasn't grown since that time. It's a bit more difficult to find an accurate number or percentage nowadays when you're talking about the numbers of marriages that end in divorce, primarily because of the inconsistency and in the way data is and is not reported. You know, accurate statistics and the impact on the family, however, is also affected by the increasing number of those who are just cohabitating together in a relationship. Well, Jesus, however, addressed the issue of divorce specifically in response to a question that was put to him by a group of Pharisees. So what we want to do today is just to continue in our study in Matthew here in chapter 19 and evaluate this question that was put to Jesus, and of course specifically his answer. And it requires a bit of study. It's not the easiest thing I've found to go back and to pull all these little nuances, little specifics about the scripture, which are regarding divorce, which are located in different places in God's Word. And there's a lot of extensive work that's been done on this, which will far surpass anything that I'll be able to do in this lesson, and probably in a second lesson, just depending on how much we get done today. But it's certainly something that we want to sit down and look at, and once again, get a clear understanding about divorce. We'll go all the way back to Genesis and take a look at it. But for today, as we focus on chapter 19, quite specifically verses 1 through 12, I'll read those verses to you now. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Key phrase as we continue in our lesson. Back in verse 4 here, "And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born, that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." So those are the scriptures that we're going to be looking at as we continue. Verse 1 there, again, says that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, verses 1 and 2 here mark a transition, specifically here in Jesus' teaching, as he has left the area of Galilee. He's been preaching, of course, he's been teaching. He's set up a basis there in Capernaum to work out of. He's been healing. And as we've followed him literally back and forth across the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and so forth, we've seen him go and come a couple of times. But he's going to leave here, and if I understand it right, he's only going to return once, only once. So it's a definite break, not only in the ministry itself, as Jesus has already moved away to some degree to focus just on ministering and teaching his 12 there. But now he's obviously there's a definite departure here. He's taken at least 2 months to spend this time focusing on the 12. And he's been talking about his sacrifice, his departure, what's going to happen to him. You know, we've covered that back in chapter 16 around verse 21 there. So a specific line in the sand here as Jesus' teaching and his location for teaching is going to change. His opening words here in verse 1 of chapter 19 do specifically bring to a close this. It's a major discourse, which is really on discipline and on forgiveness. Talking about chapter 18, focusing on the childlikeness of the believer, as we saw. But he's going to press on now into this region of Judea. And he's literally moving east and working his way south down toward Jerusalem in this area that's really called Perea. It's from a word that literally means beyond, and it's referred to as Perea. You can go to Mark chapter 10 verse 1 and take a peek at that if you want to. But we know there's a specific point in which Jesus just really makes it clear that it's time in his ministry to move toward Jerusalem. And we know that it's literally, quite literally, a move to the cross, his passion, his sacrifice. We've often referred to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 there. There it reads, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." I think one translation says he set his face toward Jerusalem. So here Jesus has moved away from the area of Galilee as a base of ministry. And as I said, though he did return briefly, I think that was in Luke 17:11 records his return there briefly. So that's what we're looking at. And this is, we know why he came. He came to pay the sin debt of everyone who would believe. And he's moving in that direction. And we see a lot of information, particularly recorded there in Luke, that's not recorded in any of the other Gospels. And we get some real insight from Jesus' teaching. As always, in verse 2, it says that large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Jesus has not stopped demonstrating his divinity. He's not ceased to continue to demonstrate, you know, his healing power. And really, it's generated not just because of prophecy, but because he has an actual passion for these people who are hurting. And we've talked about this at length in lessons past. So his ministry in this area around Judea is recorded in chapters 19 and 20. We've already seen his compassion. He's not changed at all, and where he can, and his people come to him, and here again, large crowds are coming, then he's going to reach out and to touch these people. And every single time he does that, he continues to announce and to confirm and reaffirm, I hope, in the minds of many there, that he is the Messiah, that he is God in flesh. So we have that, and we look at these first two verses with the idea of transition on our minds as we see what Jesus is doing. And then in verse 3, as we begin here, it reads, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?'" Well, Matthew records the presence of these Pharisees who, again and again, we've seen this in the past, they're among the crowd. And Matthew includes here he's specific in the scriptures. He tells us what their motivation is. They've not come to have their learning increased. They've not come to Jesus because all of a sudden they've realized that he indeed has the answers. No, they've come to him to test him. And it's really more diabolical than that. They want to catch him and find fault with him in some way, because it remains that what they want is they want him arrested and they want him put to death. They want him done away with. So there's a lot of contriving behind this particular test. And there's every appearance here that they've spent some time looking at this. How can we get him to say something that will get him in trouble? And they're continuing to try to do that very thing. They've not given up, and they will not give up. They were relentless in their efforts to do this. And this word test here, it's the same verb for test that's used in chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. It's the same word that's used in chapter 16, verse 1, testing. And they've got a specific purpose behind this. Now, we want to take note that the specific question posed by the Pharisees here is, as I said, something that would get Jesus in trouble. But the question is not about whether or not divorce is allowed at all. That's not what it's about. Rather, it's the question of when and under what circumstances is divorce allowed. And in this particular case, they say for any reason at all. Now, this is an interesting phrase, because this is exactly where the Pharisees and the rabbis were coming from. Now, there were different camps. There were different groups of rabbis that in their beliefs, there was a wide range, as we'll see in a moment. Shammai, I believe, is the way his name is pronounced. You know, he taught that no divorce was ever permissible. And then you've got Hillel, who preached that no, you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. And we always frame this, and the Bible frames it in the husband divorcing the wife, because the wife divorcing a husband was almost unheard of. Okay, so you've got a wide range of views, and also the idea about being able to divorce a wife for any reason under the sun was not something that was new. I believe I remember right, Hillel had been dead for about 20 years. They were still teaching this. But way before that, there's evidence that this was the prevailing thought. And it's just because they had misinterpreted or purposefully interpreted Scripture to suit their own manner of life. They're particularly talking about Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and we'll be looking at that later on in our lesson. But they come asking this specific question, so we focus on just what they said. Is it wrong to divorce your wife for any reason? And why would they ask Jesus that? Well, the question posed by the Pharisees is no doubt contrived. It's put there to place Jesus in a spot where he literally is seen as being in opposition to Moses. This is what they're after. I assume they think they've got it right, okay, but they don't. Their goal could also have been to, you know, have Jesus speak out in a manner, quite frankly, that would serve to entangle him, if you will, in this matter that had happened with King Herod and Herodias, you know, the affair that they have. We know what happened there, right? When John the Baptist, spoke out against that, well, Herod took his head eventually, and there were circumstances that led up to that, and we know the story there. But it cost John the Baptist his life. I don't think it's a stretch to think that they wanted Jesus to comment in such a fashion and to be accusatory in the way that he interpreted Scripture, to be accusatory in a way that it would reflect negatively on Herod Antipas, because they were in his area here, Herod Antipas, and, you know, perhaps they were thinking, well, Herod reached out and he killed John the Baptist. Maybe he'll reach out and kill Jesus over this same issue. And also, there were people, obviously, who were subjected to the teaching of the scribes or the Pharisees. And many people held with that. So this would put Jesus at odds with, you know, much of the populace there, and, you know, saying something different than what the rabbis taught. So this is what we had. But the Pharisees, they just got it wrong. And we have to ask the question, is what had the people of Israel been taught regarding divorce? Well, what they had been taught by the Pharisees literally made divorce easy. And I mean very easy. You might even want to refer to it today as no-fault divorce. It was easy to get. And they were known for divorcing their wives frequently. The Pharisees were. And they would divorce and remarry, just quite frankly, a more desirable woman for a host of reasons. And the practice was taught, and it was even sometimes mandated, as interpreted based on the circumstances of, you know, each party involved, each man who was seeking a divorce. But as I said earlier, the rabbis were sometimes divided even among themselves. And I'll emphasize again, you know, Rabbi Shammai versus Rabbi Hillel, you know, one saying, the first saying, no divorce ever, not no way, not no how. And then Hillel saying, oh yeah, just about for any reason, even though those reasons may be trivial, person can divorce. The historian Josephus, who was also divorced, is known to have held this view as well, as I understand from my study here. So it's interesting as we look back. Divorce was a volatile issue during the day, and it had been for a long time. But certainly in Jesus' day, it was subject to a lot of discussion, a lot of debate about this, and the teaching of the Pharisees, the reality of divorcing one's wife for any cause at all, as it says here, you know, it literally allowed for divorce based on reasons that you really just wouldn't believe. But some of the material that I've studied here is very interesting as we go back and look at some of the reasons that were put forth, you know, in Jesus' day as a result of the teaching of the rabbis for being able to, in their minds, legally divorce your wife. But we'll see that that was a far cry from what the Lord God considered to be legal, or we'll say according to Scripture that had been given. I want to go back, and I think when I taught chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel there, beginning in the Sermon on the Mount, we covered some of this area from a book titled The Sermon on the Mount, a book by Charles Quarles, and I used the book extensively when we were going through the Scriptures there in chapter 5 through chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. But I'll go back and share again. I can't do it any better than Quarles has written here regarding these things that you could actually divorce your wife for. And I'm going to read this to you. And I'm reading, if you have that book, Sermon on the Mount by Quarles, I'm reading from page 126 here, the first full paragraph. Rabbinic law also stated that certain physical defects in the wife were so offensive that they were legitimate grounds for divorce. The general principle was that any physical defect or blemish that was serious enough to disqualify a man from the priesthood was sufficiently repulsive to serve as a ground for divorce. And they quote the particular Jewish writing that quite literally allowed for that. Consequently, a man could divorce his wife if she had a head that was wedge-shaped, turnip, or shaped like a turnip seed, or shaped like a turnip, rather, or it's described as having a hammer shape. Talk about the description of her head, or was any way otherwise malformed, such as if it was sunk in or flat at the back. He could divorce his wife if she had poor posture, or if she had thinning hair. He could divorce his wife if she had no eyebrows, or if she only had one eyebrow, or it says if she had bushy eyebrows. He could divorce her if she had a pug nose. The condition of her eyes was particularly important. If she had eyes too high or too low, if she were cross-eyed, had no eyelashes, if her eyes were of two different colors, or she had watery eyes, or eyes big as a calf, or as small as a goose's eyes, any of these justified a divorce. And the man could divorce his wife if her nose were too big or too little, if her ears were too little or too floppy, if she had an overbite or underbite, if she was missing teeth, if she had a poor figure, if she had a swollen belly or a protruding navel, oversized or damaged sexual organs, a dark complexion, bony ankles or knees, swollen feet. If she were bow-legged, suffered from the swelling of the big toe. If her heel had protrusions, if the sole of her foot was as wide as that of a goose, or if she were ambidextrous. It goes on and quotes from some other rabbinical writings here. A man could divorce his wife if she ate something he had forbidden her to eat, if she visited the home of her parents, or if against her husband's wishes, the in-laws moved into the same city to be near their daughter. The husband had the right to divorce his wife if she broke the laws of Moses or if she transgressed Jewish custom. By going outdoors with her hair unbound, or spun cloth in the streets if she did that, or spoke to any man other than her husband. She would also be divorced if she cursed her husband's parents or yelled at her husband so loud that her voice could be heard outside the house. A man could divorce his wife if she had a bad reputation, if she burned his supper, or if he simply found someone that he thought was prettier. Well, that seems a bit extreme, but I find that very, very interesting. Pharisees were already aware at this time of Jesus' teaching on divorce. And we saw that again back in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had already spoken. Now, we only have two verses there in chapter 5, 31 and 32. And no doubt Jesus could have said a whole lot more, but that's what Matthew recorded there, where Jesus is declared openly that the divorce which God hates, by the way, if you read Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that divorce was not to be entered into except for the cause of unchastity or fornication. The Greek word there is porneia. It's talking about harlotry and is most specifically referring to adultery when it's talking about divorce in particular. So there in chapter 5, Matthew records Jesus, again, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to take just a moment and look at something. I'll be right back. So their understanding from Scripture is, again, from Deuteronomy chapter 24 there and what Moses had given. But it's just almost as if they had never understood or did not remember what had been written in Genesis by Moses from the very beginning. Verse 4, Jesus said, it says, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Of course, Jesus there is quoting from Genesis 1:27. So Jesus has taken them back beyond that. And there's every evidence that they have either forgotten, and that wouldn't be likely, I don't think, forgotten what the Word has said. They simply have done, I think, what people try to do nowadays. They pick and choose what they want to believe, particularly about particular areas that involve, a person's own life and lifestyle. People can pick what they want to believe and try to find scriptures that would support that rather than looking deeply into the whole of what Scripture says and determining specifically what God has said on a particular topic. Well, Jesus' response is basically here, look, it's like him saying, I know you have read what is in God's Word. Okay, he's asking, the Scriptures ask the question here, have you not read? And he refers to Genesis 1:27 and chapter 5, verse 2 in Genesis. But it's reminiscent of Jesus' words in other passages where he responds to questions saying, the same thing. Have you not known? Have you not read? And you find that in Matthew 12, look at verses 3 and 5 there, or Matthew 22 later that we'll get to in verse 31. You even find that same kind of language in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not read? The whole issue is what has God said on the subject? And what's the entirety of what he said? Not as the rabbis were looking here at Deuteronomy chapter 24, but Jesus taking them all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis. As is often seen, Jesus' response to many questions put to him is simply, to read and believe what the Lord has already revealed in his word. And we know that particularly before the Pharisees, he spent a lot of time, most of his time, trying to straighten them out, calling them into question on the errors that they were teaching supposedly from Scripture. It was amazing. It's what got him in trouble. You talk about righteousness itself, just to make a quick point here. The people of the day obviously considered the Pharisees to be very righteous, very fastidious in their beliefs. And then Jesus would come and say, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, specifically that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus was constantly, if you'll allow the words, raining on their parade and explaining specifically what the word of God meant and challenging people to accept it and not to accept something that they had conjured up and contrived themselves. He's just simply saying, what has God said on the subject here? And that's really what we're trying to do today as we look at these verses. In this case, Jesus is referring to the very first thing that God said about marriage. I mean, think of it. This is the first thing that he said about it in Genesis. Well, we read verse 4. He's quoting from Genesis, God made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two, and the two rather, shall become one flesh. And that's from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, he says, and this phrase alludes back to the previous verse about the Lord making them male and female. So we look at that first. I love what MacArthur writes. In the Hebrew text of Genesis 1:27, both male and female, he says, are in the emphatic position. This is specifically about these two, this male and this female. It's giving the sense of the one male and the one female, only one male, only one female. In other words, God didn't create a group of males, he says, and females who could pick and choose mates as it suited them. There were no spares or options, as MacArthur says. There's no provision or even a possibility here for multiple or alternate spouses. There's none given. There were only one man and one woman in the beginning, and for that very obvious reason, divorce and remarriage was not an option. And I'll end that quote there. That's quite clear, but it's good for us to go back and look at the language, noting, as he says, that he does mention the male and female in an emphatic way. Okay, there's an emphasis on them particularly. This was God's idea, one man, one woman. And we should know as well that since Adam and Eve had no earthly parents, obviously the language about a man, you know, leaving, you know, his father and his mother and being joined to his wife, or as it says, cleave, it we'll look at in just a minute, to cleave. Well, that's obviously the Lord's will for future marriage, because that didn't even exist then. There were no other people. So he uses that phrase there, you're going to be joined. Okay, they're going to come together and be joined. It's a Hebrew word, debak, it means to cleave. It's often referred to as rendered as cleave. And it's a strong word. It gives a sense of binding something together. I understand again from study that it's actually a word used for glue in many cases. But when you look at it in context, I understand that there's more to it there. It's not just being joined or cleaving, but it carries with it a level of desire. It's what one wants. It speaks of a pursuit. Okay. At the same time, in a lot of the writings, it literally means to be set apart. And you see that when you're looking at the Hebrew word for marriage, which is a beautiful word, but it encompasses more. I mean, when it says cleave, again, think of pursuit, think of desire, think of being set apart. It's what one has given themselves over to do. I think of what it says, you know, like in Daniel, where it says that Daniel purposed in his heart. I can't go back and link the words exactly, but I can link the idea here. It's what your heart wants. It's what you've purposed to do. So it's a very, very strong word. And God's joined them together. And in that relationship, that is to be their desire. Paul talks about that plainly in his letter to the Corinthians. And we'll look at some of that later too. But he says that the two shall be one flesh. The Apostle Paul again sheds light on this oneness. Okay, and we can look at that when he talks about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. We'll look quickly at that verse because I have it here. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I mean, think of what that indicates there. Paul fleshes it out a bit. This beautiful union. And the two are in that union because that's where they want to be. They're faithful to that union under God. Having made a commitment, having literally entered into the covenant of marriage. So that's the idea here. That's specifically what's being conveyed as we look at this. So here Jesus is speaking of this oneness of marriage. You know, marriage partners. And he gives this vivid description of the two being one flesh, as he says. A total union in the body. It involves a union not just of the body, not just coming together physically, as we, I think we are a tendency to think mostly in terms of, you know, coming together, you know, regarding the physical act, you know, the two bodies together. But what about the soul? What about a person's spirit? What about a person's desires? You know, their emotions and the passion that they have just for each other, which is to be exclusive. And we bear that out in other portions of Scripture, which we'll look at also. You know, a successful marriage, literally, it requires this level of dedication. It does. If you want to have a godly marriage, a marriage that's going to grow and to be everything that it can be in Christ, totally dedicated to the leadership of the Word of God in that marriage, then it's going to require this kind of dedication. What came to my mind was 1 Peter 3:7, you know, where it talks about, literally refers to marriage as being the grace of life. And what a wonderful, wonderful grace gift God has given mankind, this covenant of marriage. And we're, of course, talking about marriage as God sees it, as God intends it. And to accept that, to believe that, to enter into that by covenant, to give two people in a marriage, to give themselves over to the reality of what God's Word says about marriage, it's the richest relationship amongst, you know, human beings in this earthly life. You know, this is a wonderful thing that God has done for us. So it behooves us to understand it from the Word of God. And if we've entered into it, to not only understand it, but to live it out before God and to be able to go to Him and seek His Word and His direction in every single area of our life regarding our marriage. Now let's look at verse 6 here as we go along. It says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And he adds, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, it tells us plainly that this is God's idea. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It's God's idea. He's ordained it. He's made it possible. The man's corruption of marriage, however, it can be manifested in a lot of different ways, that doesn't change the will of God at all. It's not going to change it. It's to be as God has ordained it. Marriage is God's plan for procreation. It's His plan for pleasure. Within the human relationships here. It's His plan for preservation of the human race. It's a very serious thing, even to the point we can say that to destroy a marriage is to destroy what the Lord has created. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing that He has done. And it's important for us to be able to look at it from the perspective of God's Word, and be able to see it for what it really is. If we truly sit down and go back and look at what God intended, and again, what has not changed over that period of time, I tell you what, it will serve to give us a new, or maybe I hope a renewed, perspective about our marriage and our commitment in that marriage before the Lord God. I think we've all known people who have perhaps entered into marriage for all of the wrong reasons, because I guess primarily because they perceive marriage today through the lens of the world. You know, they focus on solely on the romantic aspects of being married, and literally approach marriage from a very selfish standpoint. As it's been said, what many people are actually saying to their marriage partners is that I'm giving you this wonderful opportunity to make me happy. And we know that it doesn't work that way. I'm coming up on 40 years of marriage on January the 17th. And if there's one thing that we learn with all of our faults and failures about marriage is that marriage is about giving. And when there are problems in your marriage, you can just about boil it down to that. Am I being selfish, or am I of a mindset to be a marriage partner who is giving? I'm more interested about the needs of the other person than I am about my own needs. This is revolutionary for a lot of folks. What we're trying to do here is go back and look specifically at what the Word of God says about marriage. But when you look at the Word of God, even today, you look at the Word of God versus the way marriage is perceived and entered into in our day, in this time, you come away saying, man, what a difference. So the challenge is still reading, understanding, believing the Word of God, and being able to accept it for what it truly says. Came across a verse the other day in my studies here from Isaiah chapter 45, and it's Isaiah 45:9, which comes to bear on this very thing here when we're talking about accepting the Word of God over a matter. 45:9 says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker." And it goes on with some familiar verbiage. It says, "An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands?'" It's talking about believing the Word of God. And specifically here, understanding and believing what He has said about marriage. So we want to answer that question first. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to search the Word of God and see what God has said about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage, all these things that we get into as we'll continue to look at these verses. So just as I thought, we're at a little over 43 minutes here, and I'm halfway through the lesson. So I'm going to bring this lesson to a close, and we'll upload it at about 43 minutes. So folks can take a look at that if they want, and then I'll come back and finish the lesson in our next lesson, which will be lesson 128. As always, we thank the Lord and bless Him for giving us an opportunity to read and study His Word. God bless you.